Janet at Buckingham to come to the front, and she will give us a message from God's word. Thanks.
Good morning. I was busy trying to get us a bit more light here because I was feeling that with it being a dull day, we needed more inside if we weren't going to get sunshine coming through from outside. Christoph said to me after last Sunday, you know, it was a beautiful sunny day and one of those days where the light is shining through the cross. And he was very impressed by that. And I looked up this morning, I was like, no sunshine is going to be coming through the cross today. So we've got a different kind of day. Okay, is that better? I don't want to deafen people. Ah, yes, all right. We have priestly prayer coming up. For those of you who come here regularly, we have been spending many, many, many weeks in the book of John, the Gospel of John. And we are at the point now where we have had several weeks looking at what is known as either the Upper Room Discourse or the Farewell Discourse, which starts in chapter 14 and ends in chapter 17. So we have been looking at Jesus' final words to his disciples, which is, of course, very appropriate to be looking at during the period of Lent when we are coming up to Easter and Jesus' death on the cross. And these are Jesus' final words to his disciples. And I want to recap some of what we have been, some of Jesus' messages in these previous chapters, because I think it's quite relevant to what we're looking at today. We're in John 17, which is Jesus' prayer. And the prayer is, you know, aloud with disciples there, and so it follows on, it's sort of the culmination of this evening's discourse. So Jesus, you'll remember, started this evening. This is, you know, the Last Supper. We all have the picture in our minds of everybody on one side of a long table because that's the way it's done in art. One of my friends jokes that, oh yes, of course. They said, all right, everybody get on the same side of the table for the picture. That's, of course, not how they were actually eating, but Jesus did start the evening by washing the disciples' feet. And this really creates a new idea, a new teaching for the leader to be taking the role of a servant. He tells them that he is going to be betrayed and he is going to die. He speaks very plainly to his disciples about who he is. In fact, it's some of the most clear teaching of Jesus. In other Gospels, we see a lot of parables, a lot of metaphors, but he is speaking very plainly to his disciples about who he is. He says he is the way, the truth, and the life. John 14:6. He says, I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, in John 16:10. He is the vine, and we are the branches. And Don told us all about how that works, that we can be grafted in as the branches on the vine. And that's from John 15:5. Then from the washing of the feet, we learn that we are to serve one another. And that's from John 13:14. We are to love one another. John 13:34. We are to abide in Jesus. John 15:4. And Jesus will give us peace. John 14:27. Jesus promises his disciples that he will send the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, the Advocate, the Walk Alongside One, the one who's got your back. The Holy Spirit will teach us all things. And those are both from chapter 14 of John. And then last week, Christoph was speaking on persecution. And Jesus says that the world will hate those who follow him and will persecute those who follow him. And that's John 15, 18 through to 16, 2. And Jesus' concluding words are, "In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world." And that's from John 16:33. Now, if you think about being one of the disciples at this meal, this is a really intense evening. I'm sure at the end of it, they're confused. They're exhausted. They might even be terrified. Because Jesus has set out very plainly that not only is he going to die, but they are going to be hated and persecuted. So at the end of this evening, where there's been a lot of teaching and a lot of emotional teaching, or, you know, they might have emotional responses to it, Jesus finishes with a lengthy and very heartfelt prayer. So it's always slightly complicated for me to get all of this paraphernalia on together, but I'll put my glasses on top of this and we will read John chapter 17. I don't have it on the overhead, so you will need to open your Bibles to John chapter 17. Does anyone need a Bible? We're all good? All right. So, starting at verse 1 of chapter 17. After Jesus had said this, he looked toward heaven and prayed, "Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you. For I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine. And glory has come to me through them. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by that name you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. I am coming to you now, but I say these things while I am still in the world, so that they might have the full measure of my joy within them. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you have sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you have sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory that you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them. Well, if you read on a couple of verses into chapter 18, you see that in John's gospel at the end of this prayer, Jesus goes to the Mount of Olives and there Judas betrays him. Now, the other Gospels describe Jesus wrestling in prayer in the garden. So you sort of think, well, you know, this is a really different prayer than that. What happened? Was it this or was it that? And in the same way that we actually have to bring together different parts of the Gospel to bring together the Christmas message, I think we have to do the same with the Easter message. And these are personal recollections of what Jesus said and did, and this is what John remembered of the evening. Now, it is quite likely that actually both happened, but this is what really struck John. He was really moved by this prayer of Jesus, and so this is what he remembers of that evening. You know, if we wanted to do Easter pageants the same way we do Christmas pageants, Jesus would have the Last Supper and the final and the discourse and the final prayer, and then they would go to the Garden of Gethsemane, and Judas wouldn't come right away. There would be a time that Jesus is wrestling in prayer. Now, this prayer is often referred to as a high priestly prayer, which is what I have titled it, and it's called that because Jesus prays for the entire church. So it is the high priest of all of the Christian church. So there's some different themes in the chapter, in the prayer. In the first five verses, Jesus prays for glorification. And this is based on that he has completed his work. Then he prays for his current disciples and their immediate needs. Then he prays for future believers. And then finally, a union of his own with himself. Now, this prayer was prayed out loud over the disciples at that time. And it would have impacted them strongly, given the nature of the discourse and the meal that they had just had. It would strengthen and encourage them after having some very discouraging news shared with them. It would give them hope for the future. And it would also give them a mission to accomplish. So he is passing a mission on to them. So in the first five verses, Jesus is really talking a lot about glorification. And first, the first thing he does is he looks up to heaven. So he's been talking like this. He's been talking to his disciples. They've been sitting around a table. It's been, while he's been doing a lot of teaching, it's a very intimate setting. But now he's changing focus, and it makes it clear he is now talking to God. He visibly turns to heaven and is talking to his Father. And his first words are, "Father, the time has come." Wow, okay. That's going to likely really jar the disciples. Okay, we've had this love, this evening together, Jesus has talked about how he is going to die. And now he's saying, okay, the time has come. So the end is very near here. So it's sort of a startling thing for them. Jesus gives God an account. He has completed his mission. He's done what God sent him to do. It kind of foreshadows Jesus' words on the cross. It is finished. So he's saying, okay, I've done what you sent me to earth to do. He's also very plain about who he is here. Glorify your son. He is talking to his father. Glorify your son. So he is making it very clear to the disciples that he is talking in very much a father-son role. He talks about having had authority in the world and that he has glorified his father on earth. He also says that his mission was to grant eternal life to those whom the Father had given him. Now, it's interesting. I was really struck by his description of what eternal life is, because we are in a linear time. We think about history and beginning and end, and I think we often think about eternal life as being time. We are going to live forever, for a long period of time with the Father. And that's what eternal life is. But that's not what Jesus says. Jesus says eternal life is about knowing the one who is eternal. So God is I am. To know I am is to have eternal life, because God lives outside of time. So Jesus' authority to grant eternal life is the authority to allow us to know I am, and to that way know eternity. It's kind of it's a slightly different understanding than what we know, and obviously it's a mystery how one, you know, to live eternal life may be to live outside of time at some point. So you can ponder that. I found that quite hit me when I was looking at this. Finally, Jesus looks to complete the circle. He is saying, you sent me, and I am now returning to you, having completed my task. He affirms that he was with the Father, which we know from the beginning of the book of John is very much John's theme. That Jesus was with the Father in the beginning, and he has now completed his work and is going to return and glorify the Father. Now, this is also a very important message for the disciples, because he is telling them that what is about to happen to him is not a disaster. Despite the fact that from an earthly perspective, what's going to happen that night and the next day is a disaster. Jesus is going to be betrayed. He's going to be on the cross. This is a disaster for them. And what Jesus is saying is, this is about glorification. This is what is supposed to happen for a larger purpose. So then Jesus turns to praying for those in the room, his current disciples. And he expresses a unity of purpose with the Father with respect to the disciples. The disciples belong to the Father, who gave them to Jesus. Jesus was to be their shepherd, their teacher, their guide. Jesus shared the Father's words with them, and they believed. It feels very much like an intimate prayer to the Father about those in the room. It is for those who have followed Jesus, who have walked with him. And here, Jesus transfers them back to the Father. Now, if you were one of the 11 in the room, this kind of might have been a bit of a surprise to you, that they had been given to Jesus by the Father. This is not something that we have necessarily seen in his other teaching. They may not have known that they were chosen by the Father and given to Jesus for training, but they would definitely have a sense of transfer back to the Father through this prayer. It just, you know, verses 11, 15, and 18 really give you that sense of being transferred back to the Father, which again is quite important and valuable for them as Jesus is leaving them. He has promised them the Holy Spirit, but they're now also being transferred back to God. So looking at it, what does Jesus particularly pray for them? And I've looked at five different things that he has prayed for them. The first one is to protect them by the power of your name. And that's from verse 11. The name you gave me so that they may be one as we are one. So they need this protection that they might have the full measure of my joy. That's going to be a little bit of a longer term message because they're not going to be filled with joy over the events of the next few days. And then in verse 15, protect them from the evil one. So don't take them out with me now, but protect them from the evil one who is going to be around to tempt them, particularly without Jesus there. Then fourth, in verse 17, sanctify them by the truth. Make them holy. And then in verse 18, as you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. So he affirms their being sent. So affirming their mission out into the world. They're not supposed to go off into the desert and live in a community by themselves. They're being sent into the world. And Jesus prays for their protection and their sanctification and their holiness. He does not pray that they will be rich or successful or powerful. He doesn't pray that they're all going to become global leaders. Many of us have seen the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel, and I was at a meeting of some international Christian leaders this past week, and they were talking about how that health, wealth, and prosperity gospel, you know, if you ask anything of Jesus, he'll give you a bigger house and a nicer car and the better job if that's what you ask. That is very, very popular in countries that are very poor. But that's not how Jesus prays for his disciples, and this is our model of prayer. So this is definitely not where Jesus is going. And in fact, you know, he has said to them that they're going to be persecuted and hated. So they're not going to be the loved ones and the successful ones in their society. Rather, he prays that they will be strengthened and equipped to go into the world in ministry. It is a pastor's prayer for his congregation, or a missionary leader's prayer for his missionaries that he is sending out into the world. So he prays very much for their spiritual development and spiritual growth, and doesn't really deal with anything about their, you know, immediate personal circumstances. Then he turns to pray for all believers. So this is a prayer for us as well. He prays for all the future believers. This affirms to those in the room that there will be future believers. So when they fulfill their mission and go out into the world, there will be fruit from that. There will be an ongoing church, as we know, for centuries and centuries to come. So what does he pray for the future church? In verse 21, he prays for unity. Unity mirroring the unity of the Father and Christ. So as we are one, let them be one. Let them be unified. and let them be in us as a witness to the world. Well, not sure that we could look at the global church and say that we are a model of that unity. But this is the witness and testimony of the church, that we would be in unity with one another and in unity with the Father and Christ. And the unity of Christ with the Father is to be our role model of the kind of unity we are to have with one another. I confess that I think the global church is kind of far from this model. And it would be helpful for us to remember that that is Christ's prayer for the global church. Then finally, Jesus prays for union with his followers, those who are in him, who are abiding in him. And he prays several different things. One, that we would be with him, that we would see his glory. He would have us know that the Father sent Jesus, make known the Father to us, that God's love for Christ would be in us, and that Christ would be in us. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm kind of reminded of this picture of the vine and the branches of abiding in us, because this is kind of hard for us to understand. When Don was doing his sermon on the vine and the branches, he referenced Charles Taylor, and he and I had been talking about this. Charles Taylor is a well-known Canadian philosopher from McGill University, and he is a practicing Roman Catholic. And Taylor talks about how we in our modern world have difficulty understanding some of these concepts of the spiritual world, because as he references us as being buffered. He talks about the buffered self. And it is as though we have a picture of our bodies. I have a handy bottle of water. Our bodies are containers. Okay, so we're containers. This bottle of water is holding the water inside, and the air cannot penetrate it, and the water doesn't get out. And I tend to actually think about myself that way. My skin holds in my body, and it holds out everything else. Except that that's actually not true. So, for example, if I am swimming in a chlorinated swimming pool, my body absorbs the chlorine. This was only something that came to my attention within the last few years, because I thought, well, yes, it keeps water out of my body, but of course also, if you spend a lot of time in a chlorinated swimming pool, you will discover that your body is not only absorbing chlorine, it actually, your skin absorbs some of the water. And in the same way, for the disciples, they would have understood much better this concept of unity of spirit, because they understood, we have biblical examples of people being possessed by spirits, and this idea was not that people were like this, that we were self-contained containers, but in fact they had a more holistic understanding of the spiritual world, and that their spirits could be connected with other spirits, and conversely other spirits could be in them. We don't tend to believe that. You know, we're autonomous selves. And we don't think, it's not scientific. You can't prove any of that stuff. So we have a very much more autonomous sense of ourselves. Yet even this concept of autonomous individuals is relatively recent and actually very Western in its perspective. I've had Chinese students, like from People's Republic of China, that I'm teaching courses to, and their understanding of society and social structures is actually quite completely different than ours, because they see things in terms of relationships much more than we do. Some of you will know the statement, I think, therefore I am. And many years ago, Don and I developed a different one, which was, I relate, therefore I have meaning. So our relationships tend to make us who we are. And we've moved around from place to place quite a bit. And one of our friends said to us one time when we were moving, he said, you know, you will be a different person when you move because you will have different relationships. And that changes who you are. And I realized at that time how wise that was because our relationships matter. And so our relationship with each other as a body of Christ and with Christ and the Father affects who we are. And I mean, one example that I think many of us can relate to is thinking about Ralph Wilkinson. And he had a huge impact on many in this church and really is a good example of one who embodied unity with Christ. You could see Christ through him. And his participation with all of us in our community allowed all of us to have some unity with Christ, even through Ralph. And when he is then taken out of this community, that has an impact on us and who we are and the relationships that we have. Now, for some of you, you may have experienced this in a prayer meeting where you have a group of prayers come together and pray together, and you have a sense of unity with Christ at that moment. So I would encourage you sometime this week to meditate on Christ's prayer for the future church and let it impact you with its message of unity and oneness with one another and with Christ. Now, by the end of Jesus' prayer, we see that Jesus has finished his earthly ministry. He is returning to the Father. He has taken those the Father gave him and revealed the Father so that they are now experiencing eternal life. We are now experiencing eternal life because we can have experience of the eternal. His prayers for the disciple show Jesus' eternal ministry, which is to intercede for believers with the Father and bring unity to the church. Now, this gives us assurance that Jesus is interceding for us with the Father now. By ourselves, we don't have entry to the Father. It is only through Christ and through his work on the cross and his intercession for us that we can pray in his name and know that our prayers are heard by the Father because the Father and Christ are one. So I want to talk about how this prayer is a model for us to be involved and engaged with intercessory prayer. A friend of mine recently shared the story of a Christian from the Middle East offering to pray for him for a particular concern. And I'm now quoting my friend's story and expression about how this Middle Eastern Christian told him he was going to pray for him. The man shared with me that he carried prayer requests in several hours of focused prayer. He also regularly met with a prayer community that met to pray for several hours a day. For special prayer requests, they would meet for a special prayer meeting. And a special prayer meeting usually would last for 3 to 5 days until they sense a breakthrough in the heavens. This shows a level of unity in prayer in the body of Christ that few of us have ever experienced. And my friend who shared this story said, well, this is how people pray when their lives are on the line. They pray long periods of time, they pray in unity, and they see a breakthrough in the heavens. Kind of exciting to think about. There are people who are engaged in intercessory prayer movements in Canada who probably do have that kind of prayer. I shouldn't say probably. I know that they do engage in that kind of prayer. But this shows a level of prayer and effectiveness of intercessory prayer that is really magnificent. The church in Nigeria is said to be the powerhouse in Africa because they meet for long and large prayer meetings. Often for, if they're going to call a prayer meeting, it often would last for at least 8 hours. They have also had the largest prayer meeting, I think, in that we know about in history, with over 100,000 people coming together for a prayer meeting. Now, Nigeria doesn't have a great reputation in the world. It's a country rife with corruption, bribery scams. How many of you have received Nigerian emails? Yeah, exactly. Yep. But it's actually because of those social problems and the poverty and persecution of Christians that they need to have this kind of focused prayer. And I have been told by people in some other African countries that that they are sending out missionaries and prayer leaders who are having a huge positive impact on the church in Nigeria. And I'm not going to say everything in the church in Nigeria is going well, because if you look on the internet, you'll find all kinds of problems with it as well. But the level of prayer is one of the things that is transforming the church and Christians in all of Africa. Korea is another country where the church has an incredible reputation for prayer. There's one church that has prayer meetings every day at 4 a.m., at 5 a.m., and at 6 a.m. And if you arrive late for a prayer meeting, you have to wait for the next one to start. So these stories about people, you know, they'll bring their little teapots and they'll make tea while they're outside waiting. They tried to make it to the 4 a.m. one and they missed it, so they have to wait for the 5 a.m. one, and they just wait and for the next one. And that church has grown incredibly and really flourished in Korea. So I guess the question that I have for us is, do we pray enough? And do we pray for the right things? Jesus started his prayer with a direct connection to the Father and glorified the Father. He then prayed for his disciples that they would be strengthened and sanctified. Then he prayed for future believers, not just us, but those who we will influence by our witness. So there are short-term urgent needs, in this case, the immediate needs of the disciples, and longer-term important needs, the long-term needs of the future church. I don't know about you, but I often tend to be a little bit overly focused on short-term immediate things and forget about the longer-term things. Do our prayers reflect God's concerns? So, I want to focus just a little bit. We have, Jesus says, you know, pray in my name. In John 14:14, Jesus says, ask anything in my name and I will do it, which is, of course, where some of the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel goes. But what this really means is that we will be praying in accord with the ways of Christ. Our prayers must be in unity with his nature. When you look at Paul's prayers in the epistles, and we've been reading Ephesians in our, or doing some work on Ephesians in our home study group, and you see Paul's incredible prayers for the church. He very much prays like Jesus prays for the church, and these pastoral prayers for strength and unity and purpose and mission. Praying in Jesus' name is not some kind of magic formula, but rather an acknowledgement of our unity with him, being in him. And Where's my Richard Foster? Richard Foster is Quaker writer that Don and I have been very impacted by over the years. Now, any of you who know any history of the Quaker Church, they are really well known for praying and for quietly waiting on the Lord's presence. But he has written an entire book on prayer, which I recommend to you, and he's written a nice section on intercessory prayer that references this prayer that we were looking at today. But he argues that praying in Jesus' name has two components. One is praying in unity with Christ's purposes, but also to pray in the name of Christ means to pray in the awareness that our prayers have no worthiness or efficacy apart from Christ's atoning sacrifice and redemptive mediation. It means to appeal to the blood of Christ as the source of power for the life of prayer. It means to acknowledge our complete helplessness apart from his mediation and intercession. To pray in his name means that we recognize that our prayers cannot penetrate the tribunal of God unless they are presented to the Father by the Son, our one Savior and Redeemer. So by praying in the name of Jesus, we are in him and unified with him and his purposes. It's really about love and unity. It's about consciously loving others and loving others through our prayers. It is a way to love our neighbor, and our neighbor being believers and future believers. So I'll finish with a question about consciously loving others through prayer. Or in other ways, if you were paid $10 an hour for consciously loving others, how much would you have been paid this past week? And how can you earn more in the week to come in consciously loving others? Because Christ was consciously loving others through praying for them. So I will close with a prayer for all of us. Heavenly Father, we glorify your name, and we glorify Christ, who was glorified on the cross through you and by you. Father, there is much that is difficult to understand about how exactly to abide in you, but prayer is a huge part of that. And I pray that as we pray together as a congregation, as we meet together as a congregation, that you would bring us unity, that we would be unified with you, that we would abide in you in unity in the same way that Christ and the Father are in unity. I pray for each one in this congregation and the broader church that is meeting this morning, Sunday morning, to worship you in Ottawa. And Lord, for the ministry and evangelism efforts for those in this city and beyond, Lord, that you would draw your own unto yourself, that we may be connected with eternity, the eternity that is God the Father. And we pray in the name of Christ, abiding in him. Amen.